1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, as you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, verse 1. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel. We hear that word a lot these days. I am told the fastest growing segment of the music market is gospel music. It's increasing radically, becoming quite popular in our culture presently. Gospel music. We hear about gospel meetings, and certain images come into our minds. We know there are people who are ministers of the gospel. It's a word that we use a lot these days, describing music, describing meetings, describing ministers. Gospel. But really, what exactly is the gospel? Well, the word itself, euaglion, is an interesting word. Euaglion, it means gospel or evangel or evangelist. The same root word is used in all those ways. It is a word which means literally good news. Good news. It comes from what used to take place in Bible days. That is, a guy would come into the city or into the town with good news. The good news? I have soap to sell. He was called an evangelist, the guy that would come into the city, into the town, and say, hey, good news, soap is available today. That was in the time when they didn't have deodorants or perfumes or convenience stores to pick up necessary hygienic items. So believe me, it was good news when the evangelist, the soap seller, came into your town, into your community, and said, good news! A fresh batch of soap is available for you today. It was a time of celebrating. Now, interesting that that was the word that was picked up to describe what we call the gospel. That is, people would go from city to city, town to town, evangelists, good news declarers, and say, good news, you who stink. You who stink with the stench of sin. Good news, man. For you, for the community, you can be washed. You can be washed from the stench and stink of your carnality. Good news. And so, the word gospel means good news, having its root as a word in those that would come on the scene and sell soap that people might clean up their act. Now, Paul says this, I declared to you this good news, which I preached, which you have received, by which, verse 2, you are saved as, that's the correct translation there, as you keep in memory what I preached to you. So I came and declared the gospel, and by the gospel, you are saved as you keep it in memory, as you allow it to be woven into the very fabric of your being. It has a saving power. You see, salvation, being saved, spoken of quite literally here in verse 2. The idea of being saved or salvation has a threefold application. the past, the present, and the future. In the past, I was saved from the penalty of sin. When Jesus died on the cross for me, the penalty for my sin was paid for totally. So I was saved from the penalty of sin. The term that we use for that aspect of salvation is justification. It's a judicial term. It's a legal phrase. It means the judge pronounces a person just as though he never sinned. How can that be? Because my sin was washed away, erased off the record, you see, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, I was saved from the penalty of sin when Jesus took my place on the cross. That's the past aspect of salvation, justification. But I am being saved presently from the power of sin. I was saved from the penalty. I am being saved from the power. The junk and the crud that has polluted my life and caused me to stink real bad, that stuff, little by little, is being removed from me. I am being saved. That work is described in the word sanctification, which means setting aside or setting free. Sanctification. It's a process that is happening presently. So I was saved from the penalty. I am being saved from the power. The future aspect of salvation is I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Hey, the Lord is coming back again, I believe soon. And when He comes back, the Apostle John says, when we see Him, we shall be made just like Him in heaven. No more dealing with this flesh. No more sin surrounding us at all. That term is called glorification. When we see Him, we'll be transformed to be like Him, and in heaven, we'll never have to deal with sin again. So there's three sweet peas in the garden of salvation. Past, hey, I'm free from the penalty. I'm also free, being freed from the power, and I will be freed from the presence. Justification, sanctification, and coming soon, glorification. Fabulous. Now, all that is wrapped up in and the result of the gospel, the good news. Paul tells us, I declared to you the gospel, verse 1, and you are being saved. The whole orb of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all embedded in this gospel, which I preached unto you, verse 2 says. You say, okay, well, if that's the gospel, good news, and the results are salvation, saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's great. But what is the gospel? You tell me it comes from the word good news. And I see here where it brings about this fabulous salvation. But what's a simple definition of the gospel? Well, here it is, folks, in black and white. It's profoundly simple. It's simply profound. Paul says, here's the gospel. Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, number one, and that he was buried and rose again according to the Scripture. The gospel has two points, two prongs, two aspects. Here is the definition of the gospel. You're told to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. Well, what is that? Simply this. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Number two, that on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. That is the good news. Now, think with me. According to the Scriptures, both in referring to his death and in alluding to his resurrection. What Scriptures? You might think, obviously, the Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But wait a minute. Those were not written or circulating when Paul was writing this epistle. See, keep in mind, when Paul was addressing these churches, he couldn't say, turn to John chapter 3 or 1 Corinthians 16, you see. The New Testament was just beginning to be formed. When Paul talks about the Scriptures, he is always alluding to the Old Testament. And here Paul is saying, the gospel, the good news, that which brings about salvation, past and present and future, that which cleans you up and sees you through, the gospel which consists of these two thoughts, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and rose again. It's according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. You see, that Christ died for our sins. It's everywhere in the Old Testament, clearly. In Psalm 22, there's a powerful and very graphic description of the suffering that one would undergo in crucifixion. The interesting thing about that is this Psalm 22 description was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even known as a practice on the face of the earth. That gives the critics all kinds of headaches. Those that deny the inspiration of the Bible, they have a tough time dealing with that. But Psalm 22 deals with the description of the crucifixion very graphically. Isaiah 52, the last verses and on into chapter 53, tells us that he, Jesus, the Messiah, would be marred his visage more than any other man. That all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus Christ being beaten, his back striped, his body broken for our sins, because we have gone astray, you see. So when Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, alluding no doubt to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and a host of other passages we could talk about, but we won't. But you say, what about this part? Verse 4, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is also seen throughout the Old Testament, very definitely. The burial and resurrection is seen, for example, in the story of Jonah. Jonah, who was cast into the tumultuous open sea and swallowed up by a great fish, probably a whale. For 3 days and nights, he was in the belly of that great fish. He thought he had died. He thought he was in hell itself. And he cries out to the Father. Suddenly, that whale gets the urge to regurge and barfs Jonah out on the beach. You know the story. For 3 days and three nights, Jonah was buried, if you would, in the bottom of the sea. And then he is resurrected from that grave. Now Jesus used that as an analogy, an illustration. They said, show us a sign. And Jesus said, one sign I'll give to you. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. The resurrection. They'll bury me. But then they'll have to say, he's back. I'm coming back from the grave. Jonah. Genesis chapter 22. That classic story of God speaking to Abraham. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, unto a mountain that I shall show thee of, and there offer him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham must have wondered at such a strange request that his father in heaven would ask him to take his only begotten son, Isaac, who at that time was 33 years of age, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain. But Abraham obeyed. And we are told there in Genesis 22 that Abraham took fire in his hand and a knife and took two servants to travel with them. And Isaac carried the wood as they walked towards that mountain, a mount called Moriah. And they walked towards the mountain. And Abraham then said to the two servants, you stay here at the bottom of this hill. My son and I will go up on the hill and worship, and we will come again unto thee. We'll come back. And so the two servants stayed there, and Isaac carried the wood. Father Abraham had the fire and the knife in his hands. And at that time, Isaac said, Dad, here's the wood. There's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham looked at his son and said, son, God will provide himself a lamb. Not God will provide for himself, but God will provide himself. He is the sacrificial lamb. God will be the sacrifice ultimately. God will provide himself. He will be the sacrifice, you see. I don't know if Abraham understood the significance of his statement. I'm not sure Isaac got it at all, that God would provide himself, but nonetheless, they went on up that hill. And then Isaac was getting the picture when the wood was laid on the altar and his father beckoned for him to lay down on the wood that he had carried. He was laying there, willing to die in submission to his father's will. Abraham took a knife in his hand and was about to plunge it through the chest of his only son, Isaac, when God said, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you love me. You showed that here today. Don't go through with the sacrificial act. The picture is as complete as it needs to be, for you see, that mountain, Moriah, is today called Calvary. The very spot where Abraham offered his son Isaac is the spot where God truly went through with the sacrificial act in offering his only son, Jesus Christ. Even as Isaac carried the wood, so Jesus carried the tree, the cross, on his shoulders and back. Even as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so Isaac walked with two servants on either side of him. Even as Abraham was ready to put a knife through his son, so a spear did pierce the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Even as Abraham the father had fire in his hand, so fire, the wrath of God's holy indignation, was hurled down upon his son, Jesus Christ, paying the price for my sin and yours. And once Abraham was released from going through with the act, God said to Abraham, there's a sacrifice, a ram, caught by his horns in the thicket, offer him. And Abraham called the name of that place in celebration, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide, or the Lord sees. S-E-E-S. The Lord will provide, the Lord sees. And then he says, I call this that name because in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen, Abraham said. What is seen? What the Lord provided. What did the Lord provide? Himself, a sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh. Ah, the analogy is perfect. And then they came down the mountain together. Abraham did this. You can jot it down or look it up later, but in Hebrews 11, we are told by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, because Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Isaac is a figure. Abraham was convinced, if I plunge this knife through my son's chest, that God will raise him from the dead. That's why he said to those servants, we're going to go up and worship, but we will come back to you. What's remarkable about that to me is resurrection had never been known up to that time on the face of the earth. There was no stories of resurrection, no examples for resurrection, but somehow Abraham had faith. Hey, my son, my only begotten son, sacrificed on that mount, which became Mount Calvary, will be resurrected from the dead, you see. The picture is powerful. One more, and then we'll finish up. Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 also shows an example of the resurrection. You see, in Bible days, if you had leprosy, that brutal disease that would eat away your fingers and knock off your nose and destroy your body in a horrible way, and if you were miraculously healed, cleansed, you would go to the priest, and to celebrate your cleansing, the priest, Leviticus 14 says, would take two birds. And he would take one bird, and he would place the bird in an earthen jar with cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. He would then break the neck of that bird and allow running water to be flowing over that bird. Then he would take blood from the bird and sprinkle it upon a second bird of the same sort. This bird would then be released to fly back up in the heavens. You say, that sounds bizarre. But you see, it describes the resurrection of Jesus perfectly. We who were eaten by the leprosy of sin, cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. This bird, Jesus, if you would, who left the nest of heaven and he came and dwelt among us. He took on an earthen vessel just like that bird was put in an earthen jar. Jesus took on an earthen body. And from him came living water, running water, overflowing from him, and indeed gushed out of him when the spear went into his side. The wood placed in that earthen jar with that bird whose neck was being broken speaks, of course, of the cross. Hyssop, of course, was offered to Jesus when he was on the tree of Calvary. Scarlet speaks of the blood. But wait, once that bird was killed in the earthen jar, the blood would then be taken and sprinkled on a second bird, which speaks of the resurrection. How that bird was allowed then to soar back up into heaven. If you don't get it, you're a bird brain. It's a perfect picture, you see. Jesus, who died for us, rose again according to the Scriptures, ascending up into heaven. Now, we could go on and on. You're saying, I know, please don't. We won't. But story after ordinance after picture in the Old Testament Scriptures pointing to the gospel. What is the gospel? Simply this, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures for our sins. And, number two, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, you see. The good news, so simple. But I suggest to you before we go our way this morning, this afternoon, or tonight, I suggest to you something for your strong and prayerful consideration. Most of us who are believers, we do believe the gospel, especially the first half. Good news, I believe it, that Jesus did die for me, that my sins were paid for. They're washed away. Yeah, okay. Thank you, Lord. I believe that. Good news. But do you really, truly believe the second aspect of the gospel? Not just that he died for your sins according to the Scriptures, but that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe it? Really? Do you really, honestly believe that Jesus Christ is alive? That right now, by his Spirit, he's in your heart? That he's sitting beside you? That physically, bodily, he's up in heaven, where he is praying constantly for you. And that by his Spirit, he lives inside of you. I'm not talking about theologically. I'm not talking about theoretically. I'm talking about in reality. Do you believe that? If so, today and every day is Easter Sunday. Mary was heartbroken. She went to the tomb on that Sunday morning. She realized the body wasn't there, and she was weeping. And she saw a man standing by the tomb, and she assumed that he was the gardener. Her eyes must have been swollen and red and full of tears. And the man there said, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking for my Lord, the body of my Lord. If you know where they took it and laid it, tell me and I'll bear it forth. I'll bring it back," she had assumed. that they moved his body somewhere, and she wanted to know where they laid it, that he might be brought back in her arms. What love, little Mary. Jesus, perhaps weighing 180 pounds of dead weight. She thought, nope, I'll carry him back. And this person that she was talking to, she assumed that he was the gardener, the grave keeper. And then she heard from his lips, oh, Mary. And there was something in the way he said her name she recognized. Rabboni, Master. And she went and she threw her arms around him. It was Jesus. He was resurrected. And she embraced him. And Jesus said, let go of me. I mean, he was being suffocated. She was so hilarious and thrilled and excited to see that he was living. Why was she excited? Because, oh, you're alive? This means that theologically there was a validation of the sacrificial work of the cross for me, and that means that the atonement took place, and consequently, wonderful. I don't think that was her thought. Or, eschatologically, this means that you're going to establish your kingdom at some point, and consequently, the millennial reign shall be... I don't think she thought those thoughts. I suggest to you that on Easter Sunday, Mary and the others who were caught up in the excitement were not thinking through at all the theological ramifications of the resurrection. Oh, this means our sin is forgiven. Or the eschatological effects, that is, what's going to happen in the future prophetically. All they were thrilled about at that moment, the reason she hugged him and wouldn't let go of him, is because their friend, Jesus, was with them again. And that's all that mattered. Not theology, not eschatology, just Jesus is here. The one who's calmed the storm for us in the past, the one who fed the hundreds that were hungry, the one that healed those that were sick and diseased and died. Jesus is back. He's here. And that was the elation of that Easter morning celebration. Jesus is here. What if you believe that? What if I really believed, not just that Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures, but that he has risen again and that he's here with me today, right now? In my heart, I would have to say, good news. Good news, not woe is me. What am I going to do with this situation, with those bills, with that obligation? Oh, hope I can make it to church and hope something will happen. I don't know. Whimper, sniver. Do you really believe? Do I really believe the gospel? Here is the good news. Jesus died for your sin. You know that. But he is also risen. He's alive. You cannot help but be hilariously happy if you believe the gospel. The people of Israel were scared. Reports were coming down. The Assyrians are on the move. The Assyrians? The ones that skin their prisoners alive? The ones that take the skulls of cities and towns that they conquer and stack up the skulls in 50-foot high pyramids as a warning to anybody else in the region of their brutality and strength. The Assyrians, the ones who put hooks in the jaws of those that they conquer and drag them back across the desert to Assyria. The Assyrians are coming in our direction. And the people of Israel were afraid understandably. The problem was serious. The Assyrians were coming. And they said, we got to do something. They sent their emissaries. They sent a contingency down south to Egypt to set up an alliance with the Egyptians. The Egyptians will help us. The problem from the north, the Assyrians, it's pressing in on us. Let's go talk to the Egyptians. They'll help us. And the Egyptians agreed and said, we'll set up an alliance. We'll give you a bunch of horses. And you can use these Arabian horses to ride away from the problem, to get away from the Assyrians. Oh, thank you, the people of Israel said. And they established this alliance. The prophet Isaiah comes on the scene. And Isaiah thunders out, thus saith the Lord God, woe be unto the rebellious children of Israel that take counsel, but not of me. They go to the Egyptians for help, but the Egyptians shall help in vain. Oh, the father is saying, my children, why wouldn't they turn to me? Why wouldn't they talk with me? Why wouldn't they trust in me? Why would they seek to solve their problem through the counsel of the Egyptians? Why would they seek to get help from men when I have made myself available to them? Woe be to these rebellious children. And then the Lord says, in returning to me and in rest, you shall be saved. Gospel. In quietness and confidence, which means literally in lingering with me, shall be your strength. But you would not, the Lord says. You said, we'll flee upon the swift Egyptian horses. Therefore, you shall flee indeed, the Lord says. They'll overtake you. The Egyptians shall help in vain, the Lord said very pointedly. The Lord says, return to me. In returning to me, you'll be saved. In quietness and confidence, lingering with me shall be your strength. And then, he says, you will hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way to go. Walk ye in it. When to turn to the right or when to go to the left. But they didn't. We'll go down and get help and counsel from the Egyptians. They didn't believe in the present help of the Lord. Do you? Do I? Do you really believe the good news? That Jesus not only died for your sin, but that he rose again. He's alive. And if he's alive, guess what? You can cast your care upon him. You can talk to him. You can linger with him. As the old hymn writer said, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And there he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the love we share as I tarry there, no other has ever known. If Jesus is risen, then that is true. If he's not, get counseling. If he's not, you better set up your alliances. If not, you better run here and go there and get all the help you can and somehow saddle up on your horse and try to get away from the Assyrians, which are coming down. If he's not alive, man, panic. Counsel. Look to men for help. But if he is alive, if he's real, if you believe the gospel, the whole gospel, dying for your sins, rising again, then when you feel pressure from the north coming down, return unto Him. Linger with Him. And you'll hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way to go. Walk ye in it to the right or to the left. People will spend $50 an hour for an appointment with a counselor. They'll drive hundreds of miles to a clinic or to a seminar. But when we say, would you go to the mountaintop and grab a cabin for an afternoon and just wait upon God? Well, can't do that. Will you go to Lithia Park this afternoon and walk and just tell the Lord the troubles that you're dealing with? The pressure you're feeling? He's alive. He walks with you and talks to you as you just linger with Him. Oh, I can't do that. I've got to call somebody and tell them my problems and work it out. Why do we spare no expense and travel great distances to get help from people when the Lord is saying, don't you know I'm risen? Talk to me. Linger with me. Take an afternoon, a day, a week. Get in your car and drive north on I-5 and say, Lord, I just need to hear from you. And I'm going to keep driving north as long as I have to. Go to Portland, Seattle, British Columbia, Juneau. I don't care. Just keep going until the Lord speaks to your heart. He's promised to. He's alive. He's real. Do you believe the gospel? Here's the good news. Hooray! Good news! Squeaky cleanness. Jesus died for me, and now He lives in me. He's risen. I can talk to Him. I can wait on Him, and He will help me as I linger with Him. And like Mary, I wrap my arm around Him and say, Lord, I'm so glad You're here. Because men at best can only be smidgens of help. You, Lord, are the ultimate solution. My source of strength, my director, my king, and my friend. And I will seek You for Your living. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe the full gospel? If you do, to the extent that we do, happy will we be. The Lord is risen indeed. Shall we pray? This day, Lord, I would ask that all of us in this meeting this afternoon would once again be stirred in our hearts, would be really convinced in our minds of the full message of the gospel. And I would ask, Lord, that we might celebrate Your life and tap into You, walk closely with You, and that, Lord, You would do as You've always done, that You would give us strength and practical direction. I pray for those of us that are struggling right now, Lord, that we might take up Your offer to draw nigh unto You, that You would draw nigh to us, that we can return to You and rest, be quiet and confident, and receive strength. Father, I would pray special blessing upon all and any who are struggling, any who are feeling the pressure from the Assyrian, that they today would celebrate and enjoy again your Jesus' resurrection. I thank you for the gospel, the good news of it all. We bless you. We're grateful to you for what you've done for us and who you are to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.